Amen. I invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll begin looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. If you're a guest with us or watching online, we recently, a few weeks back, started a new study through the book of Hebrews, and we're now in the second section of chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. If you were thinking about buying a purse, a pair of boots, or even a couch, you might find it difficult to discern whether or not those items are actually made from genuine leather. You see, some items today are made to look like leather, but they're really not. And you'll have to look at the tag. You'll have to inspect the tag on the product to see whether or not it's made from genuine leather or some kind of a synthetic product. Because there are products today that are man-made. They're an imitation made to look like something they're actually not. They actually make a faux kind of leather. When it comes to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was made like us. Three times in verses 5 through 18, the writer focuses on the incarnation of Jesus, making this the main theme of this section. In verse 9, he tells us that Jesus Christ was for a little while made lower than the angels. He left heaven and he became a man, came to dwell in our presence. In verse 14, he partook of flesh and blood. In verse 17, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. Jesus did not just appear to be human. Jesus was not just humanesque. Jesus didn't just have the qualities of a man. Jesus became fully human. When Jesus stepped down from heaven by means of the miraculous work of the incarnation, this work that the Holy Spirit did in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus, as Donald Guthrie puts it, or God, added complete humanity to Jesus' deity. Jesus is one person with two natures. He is exactly like the Father, being fully God, and he's exactly like us, being fully human, except without sin. Jesus is truly God, and Jesus is truly man. And the writer of Hebrews shows us in the text that we're looking at why it was so important for Jesus to be made like us. We're going to see this Sunday and moving into next Sunday several reasons why Jesus became a man. He became a man for several reasons. Jesus' incarnation was purposeful. So we're going to look at verses 5 through 10 this morning, and we'll look at verses 11 through 18 next Sunday with the understanding that Jesus became a man for several reasons. So let's begin reading in verse 5, and then we'll look at several reasons for Jesus' incarnation. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look at a section, God, which highlights the importance of Jesus' coming in the flesh. God, will you help me to explain this passage? God, will you open our eyes to see, God, the reasons why it was so important for Jesus to become fully human? And we pray it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Jesus became a man for several reasons. First of all, we see in verses 5 through 9 that Jesus became a man to fulfill God's creation plan. He became a man to fulfill God's creation plan. You'll notice that verse 5 begins with the conjunction for. It links this section back to what the author has just discussed in verses 1 and 4 of chapter 2. Namely, he's providing another reason as to why we as believers must pay close attention to what God has revealed through Jesus. Look in verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. In other words, concerning the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom that is coming, God has not put that in control of angels. God is not putting angels in charge of what he has prepared for his people. That world is going to be put in charge or be put under the rule, as we're going to see later, by King Jesus. But he wants us to understand something even further, and he appeals to Old Testament scripture in verse 6. He cites Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, to show that rule over this present world was never intended for angels. Look at what he says as we think about the context of this psalm. The psalmist is just amazed at how God just relates to mankind. Look in verse 6. What is man that you remember him? What is man that God would take thought of him? What is the son of man that you're concerned about him, that you would even care about human beings? When you look at this context in the Old Testament of Psalm 8, you'll see that the psalmist is just amazed when he considers the splendor of the heavens, the moon, and the stars, and then he looks at mankind. Man just seems so insignificant compared to everything else that God has created. God made man, we see in verse 7, a little bit lower than the angels, and yet he crowned him with glory and honor. He made man in a special way. He made man in his likeness and in his image to have a relationship with him. And moreover, what did God do? God has appointed everything to be in the charge of human beings. Look at what the text says. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. You remember in Genesis chapter 1 when God created Adam and Eve, he told them, he gave them this commandment to rule over the earth and to subdue it. He put them in charge of the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field, the plants of the ground. It was God's original creation purpose to put all of his creation under man's authority. But yet there's a problem. And look at what the writer of Hebrews points out in verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. But now we don't see all things subjected to him. It was God's plan in the beginning for man to rule over all of his beautiful, wonderful creation. And yet the psalmist says, we don't see that happening. Alan Ross puts it this way, mankind has not ruled over God's creation as intended. Creation is not in submission, but it's in chaos. Think about this with me. Animals, and think about the animal kingdom. Animals attack, they rebel against us, they even kill us. Think about insects. They bite us, they harass us, they spread disease. Think about the waters of the land. They overflow the banks of rivers and lakes and oceans to destroy our properties and to displace us. Think about the ground that we work. It bears thorns and thistles and makes it harder for us to labor. So what happened to frustrate this plan that God had for man to rule over his creation? The Bible tells us sin happened. Adam and Eve were put in a perfect place in the Garden of Eden, and they rebelled against God. They disobeyed him, and then sin entered the world. Then death came, and then this world was placed under a curse. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, that this whole creation has been subjected to futility. He tells us that the creation groans and suffers right now. He says right now, this whole creation is looking forward to a day when it will be freed from slavery to corruption. What happened? Sin entered into the world. And as Thomas Schreiner says, because sin entered the world, it brought pain, frustration, futility, and death. And so we don't currently see man ruling. Man is not fulfilling this promise that God made to him to be rulers over his creation. But we do see something else. Look at what the author of Hebrews tells us we do see in verse 9. But we do see him. We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. While we don't see man doing this, ruling as God intended, we do see Jesus. And the author's point here, as Leon Morris explains, is here he's saying we do not see the psalm fulfilled in mankind at large, but we do see it fulfilled in the man Jesus. Jesus became a human being. He stepped down from heaven and he came to our earth so that through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he might regain what mankind lost, so that he might restore what Adam and Eve forfeited and what we do not rightfully possess as God originally intended. Jesus came, and through his life, death, and resurrection, he gained the victory. He conquered sin and death, and now he is the God-man who rules over God's creation as God intended. And get this, church, what Jesus gained for himself, he shares with everyone who trusts in him. He invites us in to share in his victory. I want you to imagine a soldier in the military. He disgraces himself. He disobeys an order, and he's demoted in rank. So he no longer possesses the authority that he once had. But then you have another soldier that comes in and he does everything that he should do, and he earns the rank of that highest commanding officer. And then he invites that disgraced soldier to come back in and serve under him. Church, Adam was put in charge of everything, and Adam miserably failed. He dropped the ball. And so King Jesus steps down from heaven, comes into our world, and he picks back up what Adam dropped. He corrects what Adam messed up. And everyone who will believe in Jesus gets to share in the rule in the new heaven and the new earth. God is going to give us that kind of authority and fulfill the promise that he has made to man to be in charge over everything that he has created. I want you to remember this, brothers and sisters. When life gets hard, when you're struggling, as some of the Hebrews were in this book, and they were just flirting with disobeying God, not pressing on to maturity and becoming what God commands them to be in Christ, remember what's waiting for us one day. Remember what God has in store for you. The new heaven and the new earth is coming, and God is going to put us in charge of judging angels one day. He's going to give us an authority to represent him in the world that he recreates. So be encouraged to persevere and to keep being and doing what God has called us to be and do, because God has a wonderful reward waiting for us, because Jesus became a man to fulfill God's creation plan, to restore that promise so that we could rule in the world that is coming. So Jesus became a man to fulfill God's creation plan. We see secondly in verse 9 that Jesus became a man for another reason. He became a man so that he could suffer death. Jesus became a man so that he could suffer death. Look at the text. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The conjunction here, "so that," indicates a purpose clause. Jesus became a man so that he could die. When the text says that Jesus came and he tasted death, this doesn't refer to some kind of a superficial or quasi encounter with death. No, as Dana Harris puts it, tasting death does not imply anything less than experiencing death fully. This term is used metaphorically here to describe partaking of something, experiencing something, coming to know something. Jesus came and he experienced death for us as a human being in all the aspects that we would experience death. Jesus experienced the emotional aspects of death, the mental aspects of death. He experienced the physical aspects of death, death in its totality. Why did Jesus come to experience death? Well, we know from the grander scheme of Scripture, Jesus came because the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, that's the penalty. Because man disobeyed God in the beginning, it brought death into the world, and death is the consequence of sin. And so what did God do? God, In order to defeat death, he prepared a body for his son. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us this. And he sent Jesus into the world. And this body was given to Jesus so that he could come and conquer death for us. I love what David Allen says concerning this passage. He said, had the incarnation never occurred, Jesus' death on the cross would have never occurred. I want you to think about that truth. If Jesus would have never become a man, Jesus could have never died. The incarnation, the taking on of human flesh and blood, that was how Jesus was able to die for our sins. And Jesus came living a perfect life so that he could be nailed to the cross and that he could become this perfect sacrifice for us, the object of God's wrath, so that God could judge him and pour out his anger against all of mankind and against sin on his innocent son who was taking our place, substituting himself for us so that we could escape death and judgment. My brother and I, we messed up from time to time, probably more often than what we should have growing up, and we got into trouble. And rightly so, my dad oftentimes disciplined us by giving us a good whooping. My dad would take us into the back room. He didn't have a skinny little belt. He had a big belt, big thick belt, where my dad would spank us. Never in all the years that my brother and I grew up in the same home together, when I got in trouble or when he got in trouble, never once did I say, Dad, Dad, wait. I'll take Jonathan's spanking for him. Never once did my brother say, Dad, wait. I'll take Donald's spanking for him. No, you know what we were doing? I am so glad that's not me. We got away from that room because we didn't want Dad to pull us in too, thinking that we were associated with it. We're just like, I'm glad he's going to get it. That's going to hurt. I'm so glad I'm not experiencing that pain right now. But you know what Jesus did? When creation rebelled against our Trinitarian God, God the Father had this plan that he put in place, and Jesus said, Father, I'll go fulfill the plan. I'll go down and I'll take their punishment for them. I'll be the just one suffering for the unjust ones. I'll be the righteous one who takes the place of the unrighteous. I'm willing to become a man like them so that I can be humiliated, so that I can suffer, and so that I can die in their place. That's what Jesus did for us. He became a man so that he could take our punishment and ultimately die. And I want you to look at what the text tells us about Jesus's death here in verse 9. Jesus's death, first of all, it was by the grace of God. He tells us that he came so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We did not deserve what Jesus did for us, church. We didn't deserve for Jesus to leave heaven and to come to this earth. We didn't deserve for Jesus to go to the cross and die in our place. We weren't worthy of it. There was nothing good in us. There was nothing meritorious about us. We could do absolutely nothing to fix the problem. But God could. And in his unmerited favor, undeserved, benevolent kindness, God said, I'll make a way for them when they can't make a way for themselves. And that's why he devised this plan to send the Son in the world. And that's why Jesus was willing to come as a man when we deserved death, that he might taste that death for all of us. Jesus' death was by the grace of God. Secondly, look, Jesus' death, it was for everyone. Look again in verse 9. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus died not for some people or a segment of people, but for all people. This is plainly what the Scriptures teach here, and it's in accord with other passages in the New Testament. I'll give you just two, for example. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 6 tells us God desires that all men be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, not for some, but for all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus, now get this, he's not only the propitiation for our sins, for those of us who believe, but he tells us that Jesus is that wrath-satisfying sacrifice, not only for us, but also for the whole world. That's what John says. Jesus died for the whole world. The scope of Jesus's sacrifice, his death, it's universal in nature. It means he died for all people, of all times, everywhere. Now, that doesn't lead to universalism. Just because Jesus' death was universal, it doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved, because the application of what Jesus has done for man, it is conditioned upon man responding as God commands for us to repent and to believe in Jesus. But let me tell you what this does mean for us, the fact that Jesus' death was for everyone. If you ever have someone come up to you and say, sir, ma'am, did Jesus die for me? You can look them in the eyes and with a sincerity in your heart, you can say, yes, son, yes, little girl, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, Jesus died for you, because the Bible tells us that he died for everyone. Anyone can be saved who's willing to repent and believe in who Jesus is. Jesus' death was by the grace of God. Jesus' death was for everyone. Then thirdly, Jesus' death, look at what the text says, it was crowned with glory and honor. In the middle part of verse 9. Look at how the author is developing his argument here. He tells us about the incarnation. Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. He tells us about the crucifixion. He came for the suffering of death. And then he tells us about the resurrection and exaltation. He's crowned with glory and honor. He's telling us Jesus, the one who became like us and who died for us and was put in the grave, yes, he died, but he didn't stay in the grave. He was resurrected and raised back up to heaven and exalted at the right hand of God, signifying his victory over sin and over death. Church, knowing that Jesus came to suffer death, and specifically did suffer death for all of us, for the whole world, this ought to compel us to be a giving people who give to fund missions and fund ministry. With what God's entrusted to us, we ought to be doing everything we can to make sure that Jesus' great commission to go therefore and to make disciples of all the nations becomes a reality, that we are a people who are giving so that we can send, so that we can support, and so we can sustain missionaries who will take this gospel message about Jesus to the ends of the earth, to every nation. Jesus became a man, church, to fulfill God's creation plan for us. He became a man to suffer death for us. And then lastly, in verse 10, Jesus became a man to secure salvation. Look at what the text says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Notice that this verse begins with that conjunction again, for, and it's tying back to verse 9, explaining further, why did Jesus have to come and die? It was fitting. It was suitable for God, for whom are all things, who is the goal of creation, and through whom are all things, who is the source of all creation, to perfect Jesus through suffering. In other words, what the text is telling us here is that God had this divine plan to work out things according to his nature and according to his character, to the extent that Jesus would be our perfect Savior. Now, when you see this word in verse 10, that that God had to perfect Jesus, it doesn't imply that there was any kind of moral deficiencies in Jesus. The Bible is very clear that Jesus was without sin, that he was perfectly holy and pleasing to God. The word perfected here, it's not moral or ethical, it's actually vocational in its sense. It's not talking about who Jesus is in his person, it's talking about what Jesus came to do. The Father perfected the Son in the sense of qualifying him to be the leader of our salvation. In everything that Jesus came into this world to experience, the temptations that he overcame, the trials that he endured, the sufferings he experienced, the obedience that he learned, the death that he died on the cross, all of that perfectly fulfilled God's plan. And God could say to the world, this one and only this one is qualified to be the author of humanity's salvation, the one who would lead the way for others to follow him into God's divine rescue. I want you to imagine a group of people. They're in this thicket. they're completely lost. And one rises up from that group to clear a way through the dense forest. And once he finds a way to safety, he comes back and he leads those down that path of safety. That's what Jesus came to do for us. He came to make a way when there was no way. And through his perfect obedience and suffering and going to the cross and his resurrection, he's made a way, and now he can say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by him. He is the one who authored our salvation, and he can now lead us to safety in God. The author's point is that Jesus is the one who came to secure salvation for us. And this is salvation in its broadest sense. He came to be the one to break sin's power and to pay sin's penalty. He came to be the one to provide forgiveness of sins. He came to be the one to restore enemies of God to a right relationship with him. He came to be the one who would rescue us from judgment and give us this promise of eternal life, of hope, and of peace. Jesus was made like us so that we could be converted, so that we could be regenerated, so that we could be adopted, so that we could be justified, so that we could be sanctified, and ultimately so that we could be one day glorified. Jesus took on flesh and blood. He became like us so that we could be saved. Jesus came to fulfill God's creation plan, to suffer death and to secure salvation. I want you to think with me about a king who's reigning over his kingdom. And he hears that part of his kingdom has fallen into poverty, into violence, into suffering, and into disease. What would that king likely do? He would likely send money to help, send some kind of aid to help. He would likely send representatives and even send instructions. Do you know what Jesus did when his creation fell into corruption? He left his throne and he came down to become like us. He didn't remain distant. He came into the corruption. He came near. He didn't remain far away. He lived with us, not pretending to be like us, but actually being a human being. He knows everything about what it's like to walk in our shoes because he's done it before. He came near so that he could secure our salvation, so that he could die for us, so that he could restore what was lost. Church, if Jesus loved us enough to become like us, this fits with the theme of Hebrews in calling us to become as much like Jesus as we can. We ought to love him enough to keep becoming more and more like him. Not to give up, not to err into disobedience, not to fail to press on until the end. We ought to be committed to say, he became like me, so I want to do everything I can to become as much like him as I possibly can. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, you've never repented of your sins, and you don't know God's forgiveness, you never trusted in Jesus to be your all-sufficient Savior, I want you to realize he came here for you. He came here for you, and he wants you to come to him. The hearing of the gospel is an open invitation for anyone to come to Jesus, to turn from sin, and to trust in him as Lord and Savior. Will you come to him this morning? We're going to have ministers down front ready to receive anyone that has questions about what does it look like for me to follow Jesus. And if you're watching online, you can just text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we'll reach out to you as quickly as we can. What decision do you need to make to come to Jesus this morning? What does that look like in your life? Will you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture which challenges us to think about the incarnation. The fact that Jesus became a real human being. The fact that Jesus wasn't just merely like us. He was completely human. Lord, help us to be just drawn in our hearts to say, I want to become like you, Lord, because you became like me so that I could. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never received the benefits of what you did in dying for them on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins, I pray that they will come, that they will say an everlasting yes this morning by acknowledging their sin and saying, I need you. Jesus, I believe in who you are. I believe in what you did for me. I surrender my life, and I'm counting on what you did to count for me. I trust you to save me. God, if anyone needs to place church membership here at Lakeland, if you're calling anyone into ministry or any other decision that needs to be made, God, will you prompt people to come? Prompt us to pray. Prompt us to obey. We pray it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.